turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick up here in verse 17 and go on through to verse 35 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, and praise you that you have declared that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord, we're thankful this morning that when others maybe had given up on us, Lord, that you sent your Son to reach out to us, to bring us to life. Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would strengthen our faith. You would help us, Lord, to see you more clearly, that we might leave this place today following you step by step, believing, Lord, in you and your ability and your willingness to work in our lives. Father, I pray today that you would give us a clearer vision of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, doubt is something that I think all of us struggle with from time to time in our Christian walks. We can find ourselves at times doubting God's leading when we need to step out in faith, perhaps in sharing with someone or in some other aspect maybe where God is asking us to go somewhere or to do something. We can find ourselves doubting God's provision when the bills start mounting up. And I think a common characteristic in all that we struggle with in this area of doubt is that it stems from the fact that we can find ourselves doubting that God really cares for us. You recall, Eve was tempted in this very same way. There in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, there in the garden, as the enemy, as Satan came to her. And first of all, he tempted her to doubt God's word. Has God really said, Eve, that you shouldn't eat of this fruit? And then after that, he got her to doubt God's love and care and provision. As he said to her, Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you're not going to die like God suggests. Actually, you're going to be like God. And the idea there is he was trying to get Adam and Eve to believe that God was holding something back from them, that he really didn't love them and care for them, that he was holding something back from them. Doubt is a common thing that we all deal with, that we all can struggle with from time to time. And today we find John the Baptist in a similar situation, in the dungeon of doubt, doubting God's word, doubting God's care, doubting God's provision. Let's look here, beginning in verse 17. And this report about him went throughout all Judea about Jesus and all the surrounding region. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So we read here in verse 17 that the report about what Jesus was doing had gone through all Judea and throughout the whole surrounding region. And the report reaches the ears of John the Baptist, who is in the prison cell of King Herod. This report comes to John via his disciples. Now picture this scene. These guys come, and I can see them in my mind. I mean, they're excited. It's like, wow, John, you should see what Jesus is doing. It's so incredible. I mean, there was this lady. She was a widow, and her only son died. And it was the funeral day, and they're literally walking out, John. You know, they're carrying the casket, the kids in it. They're heading out to the cemetery. But Jesus is coming the other direction with a group of people, and they're all excited about what he's been doing. And these two crowds meet, and Jesus comes up to this mom, and he says, don't cry. He has compassion on her. And then he comes to this box that they're carrying, and he says to the boy in it, arise. And he sits up, and he starts talking to his mom. John, you should have seen it. And then there was the centurion, and his servant was deathly sick. And Jesus didn't even have to go to his house. He just spoke the word, and his servant was healed. And there was this leper, and Jesus cleansed him. John, it's incredible. And after the excitement kind of wears down a bit, John calls two of his disciples, two of the guys from this group that had come to visit him there in prison, and he calls two of them, and he says to them, now I want you guys to go and find Jesus, and I want you to ask him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What? Guys, this is amazing here. I mean, this is John the Baptist. This is John the forerunner, John the great herald of the king, John who was sent to prepare the way of the king, John who said in Luke chapter 3, we read this before, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. This is John who said, I must decrease that he might increase. This is John who on the day of Jesus' baptism said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John who preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is John who knew what the prophet Isaiah said concerning Jesus, that the Messiah, or concerning the Messiah, that he would be one who would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, that the dead would be raised, that the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb would sing. So what's the problem? Why is John doubting? I think the answer is really simple, you see. I think the answer is, and the reason is one that we too can find ourselves doubting God's care. That we can find ourselves doubting God's provision. That we can find ourselves questioning his presence. We can even find ourselves sometimes coming to the place of wondering and doubting, is he really the one? Is Jesus really the way? You see, John's problem was that he was focused on what Jesus wasn't doing, instead of being focused on what Jesus was doing. John's thinking probably went something like this. If Jesus is really the Messiah, then why am I still here in this dungeon? You see, John also knew that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied concerning the Messiah that he would open prison doors, that he would set the captives free. And so John's wondering, okay, what's the deal? Why am I still in this dungeon here? And in that dungeon, John begins to doubt. Now, like the disciples and so many others who were following Jesus, John's doubt was the result of misunderstanding Jesus' ministry. As I mentioned there in Luke chapter 3, John declared concerning the Lord, concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. John knew the prophecies, you see, concerning the Messiah. Like Malachi chapter 3, where it said, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. You see, John was expecting, I think, Jesus to come on the scene and start cleaning things up, start purifying things, probably starting with Herod, who was the reason why John was in the predicament that he was in there in prison, because John had preached and condemned against Herod being involved, living in a relationship with his brother's wife. John preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he knew. Isaiah declared, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will sit to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and forevermore." John knew that. And so John was probably thinking, when is this kingdom going to come? When is it going to be established? And when am I going to get out of here? When are we going to get this show on the road? But John missed, like what so many others had as well, that there were two comings of the Messiah. You recall in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he's given the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. And he opens a scroll and he begins to read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's a messianic passage. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What's interesting is Jesus stopped short in finishing verse 2 there of Isaiah chapter 61. And the last part of that verse declares, "And to declare the vengeance, the day of vengeance," or the day of wrath, "of our God." But Jesus left that part out. And in doing so, in that verse, verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, there's a division that we see there. He's signifying that there's a difference between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. You see, in the first coming, Jesus had come to proclaim the acceptable year, the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of salvation. Jesus said, "Today is the day of salvation." His first coming was to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, when the grace of God would be revealed through his Son and salvation would be made available to all who would believe. And that in that first coming, that his purpose was not to condemn the world. It wasn't to clean things up politically, but it was to cleanse spiritually. It was to work in people's lives, to cleanse people from their sins, to give them life, to release those who were captives to sin, to set free those who were in prison to addiction. As Jesus said, in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus in verse 17, he said, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why he came. That was the purpose, that he might bring salvation. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you're not saved. No, this is why he came. He came to die on a cross so that you could receive forgiveness for your sins. So that you who were separated from God, so that all of us here who were separated from God because of our sin, could be made righteous and forgiven and given life and experience salvation and come to know and experience living with the Lord simply through receiving Jesus and what he did. But know this, he is going to come again. He is going to come a second time. And when he comes that second time, he is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he is going to judge with a righteous judgment in that time. But so many missed the fact that there were two comings. The first was not to condemn, but to save. And So John's there in the prison cell, and he's hearing what the Lord is doing, but he's focused on what he isn't doing concerning his own life as far as, why am I still in this jail? And I can really feel for John. I can sympathize with John, because we sometimes misunderstand the Lord in the same way. And as we do, we can find ourselves doubting. We expect the Lord to move and work in a certain situation. And when he doesn't, we begin to doubt. Especially if our tendency is to focus on what he isn't doing instead of rejoicing in what he is doing. And so we find ourselves taking our eyes off the Lord and looking at our circumstances, which leads us to begin to think, well, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't really love me. And we put ourselves in the dungeon of doubt, where there's no joy and there's no hope and there's no rejoicing and there's no peace and there's no faith to move forward and to keep trusting and to hang on and to hang in there. So this is something that we can experience in our lives personally when we begin to focus on what the Lord is not doing instead of what he is doing. But it's also something, listen closely, that can creep into the fellowship as well. When we begin to look at the church and we focus on what it is not doing and what is not happening, and as we do that, we can become discouraged. And we can find ourselves becoming critical and complaining when we focus on what the Lord is not doing instead of applauding and appreciating and rejoicing in what the Lord is doing and how he is working. I struggled with this early on in the ministry, in the church that we planted there in Oregon. We went to this place that I looked and I saw that it was had such potential for God to move and God to work and just really pour out his spirit. And it was an area that was really lacking a Calvary Chapel type of ministry. The churches there were much more traditional and really steeped in the whole religious vibe type of thing. And I went there and just saw the potential and the needs and the different areas where it was like, yeah, the Lord can move in this way and this way and this way. And I found myself early on beginning to become discouraged, focusing on all the things that the Lord still could do, all the things that weren't happening. And even looking at our own fellowship and seeing all the growth that still needed to take place in us as a group of people, and I found myself getting discouraged. Praise the Lord for one of the elders there in our church, a guy by the name of Dale, great guy. And Dale was a guy that I would get together with often, and I could really pour my heart out to him and be honest with him and share with him. And he was so great, because Dale had a way of allowing me to get my eyes off of what God wasn't doing and to see what God was doing. And he would point out and he would say, look at the lives that are being changed. Look at the marriages that are being healed. Look at the people that are getting excited about the Lord and about worship and about studying his word. And he would allow me to begin to see and get my eyes off of, you know, all the things that still needed to take place, but to see what God was doing and how God was working. Guys, we have to be so careful. So much of our Christian life, I hope you understand this, is really a matter of perspective. It's how you view things. Do you see the cup half full or do you see it half empty? Do you see the giants or do you see an uncircumcised Philistine making fun, mocking the army of the living God? F.B. Meyer said, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. That's so true. I read the story yesterday, a story that was actually in the news several years ago, about Mike Murray, who was living there in Boston, and he took his two boys. One was 20 months old, the other was 3 months old, and it was Mother's Day, and his wife was working at the hospital, and so he took his kids down to the hospital to show or to surprise his wife. They brought her a little necklace that said the number one mom, and they brought her a card, They were going to surprise her there on Mother's Day, and after visiting with her a little bit, they walked out to the parking garage, and Mike was putting his 20-month-year-old son into the car seat, and he had carried his other son into the hospital in a car seat, and he put that car seat on the roof of the car, and he got in and he forgot that his 3-month-old son Matthew was on the top of the roof of the car. And he began, surprisingly, to drive down the street and through the city, and no one honked, no one waved, no one got his attention to say, you know, hey, there's a kid on the top of your car. And he actually got onto the freeway. And at 50 miles an hour, he hears this sliding on the roof of the car, and he, to his horror, sees his little son Matthew go flying off. There's a good end to this story. You're all looking at me like, oh my God, you know. But he sees his son. See, I know the end. I can smile. He sees his son flying off here onto the freeway, and there was this man driving behind him who saw this whole thing unfolding, and he quickly slides his car sideways on the freeway so no one's going to hit this little kid, and he gets out of his car and he runs to where little Matt is, and incredibly, Matt was sitting there in his car seat, uninjured, and the car seat was undamaged. The guy driving behind him said, he goes, I thought it was a doll in the car seat until I saw it open its mouth, you know. Now, some people hearing that story for the first time, their first reaction would be, what an idiot. What an idiot this guy is to leave his kid on the top of the car. You know, they should take his kids away. This guy isn't fit to be a dad. But others, their first reaction would be, God, you're so incredible. God, you are so amazing in the way that you protected that little guy. One sees only the situation, but the other sees the hand of God, the protection of God, the miraculous power of God working in the midst of the situation. Well, getting back to our story, John is in this place of being discouraged, focusing on what Jesus isn't doing instead of what he is doing, and he's there in prison, and he sends his disciples, go and ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? And so these guys come to Jesus, and notice his response, verse 21. And that very hour, note that. The same time that John's guys, his disciples, come to Jesus, Jesus begins to work. It's as if he's saying, watch this. And that very hour, he cured many infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now note this. Jesus doesn't give a big theological dissertation here. He doesn't say, well, tell John and, you know, lay out this big old thing. No. He simply says, just go tell John the things that you've seen. Just go tell him the things that you've heard, that the deaf can hear, that the blind can see, that the dead have been raised, that the lame are walking, that the gospel is being preached to the poor. And by responding in this way, Jesus does something here that the Lord does so often in Scripture to solidify those who are struggling and doubting in their faith. What he does is he gives John a further revelation of himself. Go and tell John that I am the one who makes the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk. I am the one who brings those who are dead back to life again, and I am the one who brings good news to the poor. We see the Lord do this so often in Scripture. I think of Moses out there in the wilderness. He's been out there for 40 years just tending sheep and kind of thinks, you know, all is forgotten, and he's just, you know, kind of resigned himself that he's going to be a shepherd, you know, the rest of his life. And God appears to him in a burning bush. And he says, Moses, you're the man. You're the guy that I'm going to send in to go and speak to Pharaoh and ask him to let my people go. Well, Moses, he doubts. He says, you know, he's full of all these insecurities. I can't talk, you know. You've got the wrong shepherd. And who, by whose authority am I supposed to go and do this? Who am I supposed to tell him has sent me? And the Lord says to him, he says, tell him, I am has sent you. And then the Lord spends the next 40 years revealing to Moses and to Israel just who he was. That he was the bread of life by sending manna from heaven. That he was the living water by having Moses strike a rock and having water come out of it. That he was the great provider, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides by sending quail to come down from heaven. That he was their strength and their shield in times of war. I think of Hagar, who is being cast out of the house there of Abraham and Sarah, because her son Ishmael there was a division, a conflict between him and Isaac. And even prior to that, she finds herself fleeing because of just the way that Sarah was treating her. And she's thinking to herself, you know, I'm left all alone and I'm going to have to raise this child all by myself and no one cares for me. And God meets her at this well. And he tells her, I'm going to take care of you. In fact, I'm going to make of your son a great nation. And she names this place Beer Lahai-Roi, which means you are the God who sees. I think of Paul in Acts chapter 18. In a prison cell in the city of Corinth, and we get an indication there that fear had filled Paul's heart, that he was full of anxiety as he sat there in that prison cell. Why? Well, in Lystra, he'd been stoned to death. The Lord brought him back. In the city of Philippi, he'd been beaten and jailed. In Thessalonica and Berea, he had been chased out of town. And in Athens, the city that he was in just before coming to Corinth, he had been mocked and was unaccepted there. And so there he is in this jail, and he's probably thinking, okay, here we go again. Here we go again. Same old scenario. But the Lord appears to him in a vision there in the prison. He says, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many in this city, Paul. You see, in each situation, we could go on and on and on, giving example after example. The Lord appears and he gives a further revelation of who he is to Moses. I am the I am. I am whatever you need, Moses. To Hagar, he is the God who sees and hears. To Paul there in prison, he says, I am your friend. I'm your protector. I'm the omniscient one. I'm always with you. And he says that same thing to us in the book of Hebrews. Jesus declares, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my help. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus saying, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. In another instance in Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find him there wrestling, struggling with this, what he called a thorn in his flesh. Some say it was a sickness. Some say it was actually spiritual oppression. A messenger of Satan, he said, to buffet me. And he said, I pleaded, meaning I begged the Lord three times. I earnestly was begging him to remove this from me, but nothing changed. God didn't work the way that he hoped, but God reappeared to Paul. God spoke to Paul, and this is what he said. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul was looking for healing. He was looking to be delivered, but instead he was given a revelation of the grace and sufficiency of God. Was he bummed by that? Listen to his response. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul gets this revelation, and suddenly this thorn doesn't matter anymore. In fact, he says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to celebrate in my infirmities, because as it reveals my weakness, it only magnifies God's strength in my life and his power. For when I am weak, he is strong. guys, listen, the Lord desires to work in our lives in much the same way. In those times when we doubt, in those times when the situations around us maybe cause us to doubt, He desires to give us in those situations a further revelation of Himself as we take our eyes off of the situation and off of the circumstances and put our eyes on Him. As we pick up His Word and begin to seek His face, through that He gives us a further revelation of who He is. So Jesus responds to these two guys. Go and tell John the things that you've seen and the things that you've heard. And as John's disciples leave, He then turns to the crowd and He begins to speak to them concerning John. In verse 24, notice it says, when the messengers of John had departed, He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out to see into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled live in the luxury of king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Guys, notice two things here. First of all, I love this. This reveals God's heart to us here. You see, Jesus commends John. But what's interesting is He doesn't do it in the hearing of John. He doesn't do it in the hearing of John's disciples. In fact, he waits till these guys leave. He says something here so neat, so awesome about John, but John doesn't hear it. At least John didn't hear it on this earth. But he heard it when he got to heaven. And so too with us. There are times when you can find yourself, when I can find myself feeling like, you know, we're not making any impact. We can find ourselves feeling like, you know, we're not doing anything. We feel like just, you know, everything is just so insignificant and useless. And there are even times when we can feel like God has forgotten us. But He hasn't. He sees. He sees. And He knows. And the Lord says that He will reward openly those things done in secret. The things that no one else sees, no one's giving you the pat on the back, no one's praising you, but God sees. He knows. And He rewards openly those things done in secret. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in His name, He will reward you. There's a great reward. I think of those prayer warriors who no one sees. They're in their closet and they're just praying for the fellowship, and they're praying for lost souls, and they're praying for different people, interceding on their behalf. No one sees, but God sees, and He knows. And there's a reward. But notice, secondly, what Jesus said about John. He said that John, out of all the prophets, John was the greatest. This is radical. I mean, you're talking Elijah, and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Daniel, and Jeremiah, and Moses, and Jesus said John was greater than all of those guys. How could this be? What made John so great? Here's the reason. You see, Moses and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and all the other prophets looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, but John was the one chosen to present Him. John was the one privileged with had the privilege of presenting Jesus the Messiah, and I believe these other guys would have given anything to be in John's shoes. That as they looked on, you know, it was like, man, John, he gets to, I wanted to do that. John was the one picked to present the Messiah. For that reason, he was greater. But notice what else the Lord says in verse 28. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Listen to that. The one who is least in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is greater than John the Baptist. Listen to this. Every single person here, if you know Jesus Christ personally, if you have been born again, Jesus says, you are greater than John the Baptist. What? John was a radical guy. I mean, he ate grasshoppers, you know? What do you mean, Lord? Listen, I don't think the Lord was talking about our character, our person, being greater than John. John was a radical guy. But he was talking about our position. You see, John was a good guy. He was a godly man. But you who know the Lord, you, the Lord declares, are perfect. You're holy. You're righteous. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of where you're at. You have been placed in Christ. You have been placed in His Son. You see, John was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He was the last prophet on that side of Calvary. But guys, we're in the New Covenant. We're on the other side of Calvary. And the Lord says concerning us that we're greater. Greater than even John. John was the herald of the king, but Jesus said concerning us, we're the friend of the king. John was the servant of the bridegroom, but Jesus said, you are the bride. Not the servant, but you're the bride. It's so simple. Because of our position in Christ, because we are new covenant believers, because we have been placed in Christ Jesus, the Lord looks at us as being holy and righteous, living on the other side of Calvary, and He says, you are greater than John. Now we see in verse 29 that when the people heard this, the tax collectors, and they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. They like this, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. The common people heard what Jesus was saying, and they were like, all right, because they believe the testimony concerning John. They believe that John was a prophet sent from God. He was popular amongst them because he stood up to Herod. John was kind of the common man's hero. But these religious leaders, on the other hand, they didn't like John at all. They rejected John. And they also rejected Jesus. And so these words irritated them. They were angry at these words. And Jesus looks at them in verse 31 and He says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified or proved right by all of her children. Now, check this out. Jesus gives us some insight here into the culture of that day. And what we see is that the kids in Jesus' day were a lot like the kids in our day. They liked to play pretend. They liked to play dress up. Children learn by watching adults, and if you have young kids, you know that they probably like to play dress up. They like to play pretend. My two-year-old loves to play mommy and daddy with her older brother and sister. Aaron's the dad and Amy's the mom, and Amanda, the two-year-old, she's the little baby, and she loves it because they give her everything that she wants. You know, it's like, I like these guys. And then she likes to reverse the scene, and she's the mom and dad, or she's the mom and they're the kids, and she loves that because she just likes to boss them all around, you know. Well, in Jesus' day, the kids, they played in a similar type of way, but the two things that they would play is wedding and funeral. They'd see the wedding and people dancing in the street and the instrument guys playing their flutes and whatnot, and they would, you know, pretend to play and they would dance, or they would see a funeral and they would pretend, you know, to cry and mourn. And Jesus looks at these religious leaders and says to them, you are like kids playing wedding and funeral, but you don't know what you want. We play wedding, but you don't dance. We play funeral and you don't mourn. You want it your own way. You look at John and you think he's too heavy. He was too radical. He was too convicting. And so you say, because he didn't, you know, eat bread and drink wine, oh, he has a demon. But the Son of Man comes. I come on the scene and I'm eating and drinking, and you look at me and say, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What do you want? Is what Jesus is saying. The problem is you don't know what you want, but understand this. Wisdom is justified. It's proved right by all of her children. Now, this is a radical thing, and I want to leave you with this morning. Wisdom is proved right by all of her children. The wisdom of God is not seen intellectually. Paul said that God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The wisdom of God isn't seen intellectually. It can't be argued logically, but it's seen, listen, in the transformation of people. It's seen in the children of God. It's seen in born-again believers. It's seen in the lives of people who were in darkness that he has taken and placed in the light. It's seen in the testimonies represented in this very room here today. The wisdom of God. It's seen in the lives that God is working in and changing. People who were once strung out on drugs that now have been delivered. Marriages that were once on the brink of divorce that now have been restored. People who were in bondage to sin that he has set free. People who were bound up in materialism who have come to discover that there's more to this life than just gaining stuff and living for this world. Wisdom is justified. It's proved right by her children. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, it's proved right in the transformation of lives that you look and you see God is moving and working and changing. God did something that no one else could have in that situation. I want to end with this story. If you had seen Arthur when he stepped off the bus in Kingston, Ontario, you would have never been able to guess his past. He would have blended into the crowd like any traveling salesman or possibly a grandfather coming to visit family. However, Arthur's vital statistics were anything but average. He was released from prison at the age of 53, yet he had spent 42 years behind bars. He began his prison career at the age of 11. But no prison seemed capable of holding him, and no prison system seemed capable of breaking his spirit or reforming his behavior. He served 24 of those years in solitary confinement. 17 months he sat on death row. He participated in prison riots. He broke a prison guard's arm, another's collarbone. He brought about the death of one sheriff, and in one prison in Indiana, he had stole 40 pounds of cyanide while working in the prison with the idea of poisoning the entire prison staff. He spent 31 months in Devil's Island prison, confined in a 5-by-7-foot cell, chained by the neck. Society had no hope for him, and they tried their best to confine him. But something happened in Arthur's life to so dramatically change all of that. It began one day in Leavenworth, Kansas, while in prison. A preacher came to visit in the prison, and he brought along his 14-year-old son, Timmy. As Timmy followed his dad down the row of cells, for some reason he paused at Arthur's cell, and he smiled and he winked. Well, that's all it took. Arthur responded and called him back to the cell and began to verbally abuse him and to swear at him and to curse at him and to call him everything that he could think of. And young Timmy broke down in tears, but he stood his ground, and finally he simply said these words to Arthur, "I love you." Well, Arthur said later that was the first time in all of his life that anyone had told him that, that anyone had said to him, "I love you." And Arthur began to receive letters from Timmy, and Timmy would write to him and share his concern, and he told him that he was praying for him. And for 7 years, those letters kept coming. And then correspondence began to be exchanged between them until Arthur finally broke down. And he said this, every single letter that Timmy sent was stained with tears, and I couldn't take it anymore. I got on my knees and I came to the Lord. Well, God did two miracles in the life of Arthur. The first one was to transform this hate-filled, violent man into a man of love and grace with the ability to care for others. But then God did a double miracle. He saw fit, you see, to have Arthur released from prison in spite of his background and despite his record. And although he had cancer, he spent the rest of his life proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is proved right by his children. It's seen in changed lives, the transformation of lives. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, know this. You might say, well, I'm not like Arthur. I'm a pretty good person. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But at the same time, Jesus came to give his life for those who had fallen short and were separated so that they could have life, so that they could experience the working of God in their life, their sins forgiven, their guilt being removed, and life being given to them. Jesus, if you're here today and you don't know him, he wants to work in your life as well. He wants to begin that transformation process. And if you have any doubt whatsoever that God loves you, listen to what Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verse 8. He said, and even when we were still sinners, Christ came and died for the ungodly. See, it wasn't when you were, you know, looking to clean up your act and do the right thing. No, when you were just at your worst, God said, I love that person and I'm sending my son. God's seeing everything. His time frame is he sees everything in the now, everything in the present. And so he sees us even today. And he says there at the beginning, before time began, I'm going to send my son to go and die for that person, for Rob Salvato, for Linda Barrett, for Denny Barrett, for whoever. Because I love them and I want them to experience a relationship with me. The cross is that great reminder of God's love. And then there's an empty tomb which reminds us that Jesus is the one, that he is the way. Yes, he died, but he also rose and he lives. He came, but he's coming back again. We have no reason to doubt when we take our eyes off of the circumstances, off of the situation, and we put it on the Lord. And if you're in a situation today, a heavy trial, know it is God's vehicle through which he desires to reveal himself and give a further revelation of himself as you seek his face. And he shows himself faithful to you in the midst of that situation. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are so faithful, Lord. That God, you are so just and true, so forgiving. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who transforms lives. I pray, Lord Jesus, for any here today who don't know you, that today you would grab a hold of their hearts. Lord, that you would set them free. In Jesus' name, amen.